I was telling when we first got started this morning how I picked up the wrong drink. I picked up the wrong drink this morning. I walk out of the house and I picked up what I thought was the right color. It was the wrong color. It was my pre-workout drink. So I have a little bit of extra caffeine and energy in my system. So it's probably good that I was doing all that singing. I could burn a little bit out of me. They were concerned that I might go a little bit long. I told them, I said, no, actually, I'll probably just go a little faster. So we'll get out of here a little bit sooner. But we've been talking about this book by Francis Chan called Letters to the Church. And, you know, it was interesting. This will be the final week we look into this. This particular book ends with chapter 10. And it ends in a somewhat unconventional way, but very appropriate way when we peel the layers back and think about it. He talks about pride. He talks about the difficulty that we have with pride as human beings, just the human condition in general, and how pride is so pervasive, yet pride ends up being our own worst enemy, especially in the context of the church. And what it is as believers, as people who are disciples following Jesus' example, we see that pride ends up being, in many ways, our downfall. It hinders the church more than all of the other areas that we think of in life, more than any of the other sins and toxic behavior oftentimes that we have. Pride affects the church in such a negative way. And part of the reason why pride is so bad is because oftentimes pride is the one thing that we can't see. You know, when you're a person who is struggling and dealing with pride and arrogance, oftentimes you're the last to know. It's the one thing that you can't see when you look in the mirror because you think you're right. You know, you think that your position is correct. And so we want to talk about this because as we close out the series that we're talking about, Becoming the Church, I want us to really think about this because this is all very personal, you know. What I don't want us to do is think as we're going through, and it was funny because he was talking about this in the book, how, you know, in writing the last chapter, he was like, people will kind of look and they'll think, man, I can really see that pride in him. I can really see how this applies to her. But this, when it comes to pride, is something that we all have to look at ourselves. We all have to look at our own behavior, our own shortcomings, and see how can we be more humble. The title of this particular lesson is Inside Job. It's an inside job. Because when we think about what holds the church back from being what Christ wants, oftentimes it's not the persecution and attacks by people. It's not people wanting to somehow diminish who God is and what Christ did. Sometimes what holds the church back the most is us. It's our own pride. It's our own shortcomings that keep the church from being able to grow, from us being able to spread the gospel. And I want to look at this from that perspective and closing out. You know, the first question we kind of have here that I want to pose to us, and I want us to think about this as I continue to go through this, is what exactly is pride? What does it mean to be prideful? What does it mean to lack humility? You know, because oftentimes we see pride as the big flash points of arrogance where you try to tell somebody and they just don't listen to you or they think that they know better than you. But oftentimes we don't see pride for what it is. We don't see that self-righteousness in ourselves. You know, there's a few quotes I want to go through. One, this guy, J. Oswald Sanders, says, pride takes many forms, but spiritual pride is the most grievous. To become proud of spiritual gifts or leadership position is to forget that all we have is from God. All the positions we occupy is God's appointment. Pride can be so deceiving because we can, over time, forget that the reason why we're even here, the reason why we were called, was not our own doing. It wasn't something that we accomplished. No matter where you are, no matter what station of life you're at spiritually, no matter how much you've grown, you've gotten there because of God. So who are you to take pride in that? Another one, Johann Arndt says, "This truth is a remedy against spiritual pride, namely that none should account himself better before God than others, though perhaps adorned with greater gifts and endowments." Sometimes, you know, the preacher, the leader, the elder, the deacon, somebody who has an elevated position, someone who has a gift of teaching or a gift in some other way, what's important to understand is that that gift, even if you have skills, even if you have talents that maybe someone else doesn't have, it's not your own. Not only is it not your own, it's not even to be used for your own purpose. It's to be used to glorify him who gave it to you. That's the way that we counter pride. This is probably one of my favorite ones by C.S. Lewis. "Pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense." Very often our pride blinds us from not only seeing our shortcomings, not only seeing who we really are in the eyes of God, but it blinds us from how we're affecting others around us. How we are actually, in our pride, in our arrogance, in our self-righteousness, how we are actually doing the opposite of what we say we're doing in bringing God glory, because in fact, our pride is making the church, making God look less attractive. People don't have a proper view of the grace and mercy that they're supposed to see and feel in God's church, because they feel judged and condemned because of our pride, our self-righteousness. I'm going to look at a scripture that talks a little bit about this and our attitude towards pride. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, and by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You know, it's interesting. We see here this idea, this almost defining of what humility is. He's saying that even though he was in his very essence was God, he lowered himself. When we think about what it means to be like Jesus, what it means for us to be an example of Christ, what it really means to be a Christian, not just claiming it, not just saying it, not just, you know, having a bumper sticker and showing up to church every Sunday, but what it actually means to be like Jesus, oftentimes this gets missed because of a misunderstanding of what humility and pride actually is. Lowering yourself. What does it mean to lower yourself? What does it actually mean to have that level of humility? We see it with Christ. that not only did he lower himself by taking on the form of a man, but then it says he was obedient to the point of death. A death that he didn't deserve. A death that should not have even come to him. We go back through the Gospels, we see where it says he did not even raise his voice to defend himself. Now that's some real humility. You know, that's hard. There's nothing like being falsely accused of something. There's nothing like being put in a place where you're going to have to suffer punishment and pain, but being willing to defer and say, you know what? I'll take this anyway. He died for the church. We're called to have the same attitude as Christ, that we're willing to die for the church. We're willing to sacrifice for the church. And when you think about what is church, what we've been talking about for the past couple months, what exactly is the church? What should the church be? The church should be a bunch of people who are willing to sacrifice and die and defer to the needs of others. To see that if I'm going to be like Christ, then that person over here and this person over there, what they need from God matters more than what I want for myself. That is what is so often missing in the church. And it's because of pride. It's because we don't want to have to defer. We don't want to have to look at others and see them as better and more important than ourselves. Our relationships with one another should be built on humility. They should be built on this understanding that we, in essence, don't matter nearly as much. I mean, obviously, you know, we want to be able to maintain our bills, and we want to be able to maintain our marriages, and we want to be able to, you know, live lives that we do well for ourselves. But what we find here and what he's talking about, what he's explaining to this church, is that all of those things are earthly. All of those things are in the here and now. Those things do not add up to eternal life for anyone. The things that matter to us, the things that we want, our creature comforts, our success out in the world, those things do not matter more than the example of Christ that we set. And ultimately, that is the essence of humility. We live in a society where it's the exact opposite. That you're supposed to do things to build up your own pride. You're supposed to do things that supply and feed your own ego. We're surrounded by it. And yet what we see from the example of Christ and what he is challenging this church in Philippi to do is understand that you have to be opposite of the world. You have to look at your life totally different. You know, we sang that song, they will know we're Christians by our love. Our love is shown in our willingness to be humble, to consider others better than ourselves. Here's another quote, someone by the name of Beth Moore. We must be careful to avoid spiritual elitism. Everything we are and anything we possess as believers in Christ is a gift of grace. Pure hearts before God must be cleansed from any hint of spiritual pride. And we can read this and we can think of this in the macro view, the larger perspective of how the world and those who are not believers in Christ see the church, see us as his followers. But even amongst ourselves, even the people who are here in this room, it's important that we don't engage in spiritual elitism. I was having a conversation with my dad last night. We were talking about certain evolution, if you will, different things that have changed since he first became a Christian, and the same thing with me, and how the more mature you get as a Christian, the more you are rooted in understanding who God is and what Christ means in your life, the less important it is that you have a status, the less important it is that you know all the right answers and that you're following the right doctrine. Those things still matter, but they matter less. It's kind of like when you have children. as parents, a lot of times you have children, and the more children you have, it seems like the less important it is that you get all the things that you want to need, and it matters more that your children get what they need. Same thing when you're in a marriage. When it's healthy, you're more interested in making sure that your spouse has what she needs or he needs. You want to make sure that you look to them, and you're not so caught up in all the things that you've accomplished and done. You just want to make sure that they are well. That's what true humility is when it says considering others better than yourselves, considering their well-being. Do we do that? Forget the rest of the outside world. Forget other Christians for right now. Do we do that with one another? Because as the title of the sermon implies, oftentimes the degrading of the church, the difficulty we have in people wanting to be a part of this family of God stems from our own unwillingness to be humble with one another. It's not even just a matter of I'll defer and say, well, you know, maybe this person is right or maybe they know better. But sometimes we have to ask ourselves, do we even have the willingness and the humility to just apologize, to say I was wrong for what I did? You know that word, deferential treatment. That is really what he's talking about. If you were to sum it up in one word, it's deference. It's the ability to say, I will defer even though I may feel like I have the right, or I may in fact be justified in doing something. I'm going to defer because my deference to this person, my deference to this other person's spiritual needs is going to ultimately help the church. It's going to help that person. It's going to help Jesus be seen and God be glorified. You know, what is the opposite of deference? You know, I disappointed Mark last week with the projector, so I had to throw some cartoons in here. What is the opposite of deference? Disobedience, disregard, discourtesy, disrespect, noncompliance, impoliteness, disdain, rudeness, defiance. You know, we see those words to describe the opposite of deference. And here's the thing, in an honest moment, we've experienced this, and in sometimes we've even perpetrated this. Because we're too interested in what we want. We want the church to fit us. We want the church to comply to what we want. We want it to look like and feel like a place where we can be comfortable and call it home. We want it to be a place that I don't care how many people are reached. I don't care what's going to bring God glory, as long as I feel good being here. That is the opposite of what we see there in Philippians. That's the opposite of what we're called to do as Christians. Here's a cartoon. He says, even though I was safe and you needed glasses, I still have deference for your decision. Right? It's like, even though you're wrong, even though, you know, it's a cartoon, it's a joke, obviously. But see, that's the thing. When the referee makes a decision, are you going to go out there and stomp and kick dirt on him? You're going to be Lou Piniella? You're going to go all Hal McCray? You're going to lose your mind? Or are you just going to say, you know what? Whether he made a good call or a bad call, we're going to live with it. See, that's deference. Do we have that level of deference with leaders in the church? Where we see something and we say, well, you know, Bill made a mistake. You know, it's funny, Crystal, she's not here today. She told me, she said, you read the right scripture, but you put the wrong verse up there. She said, but I understand it happens sometimes. See, that's deference. To not be critical, to not feel like I have to point out and embarrass you or show you up because you made a mistake, leader. Do we really trust God? Another one. In deference to my instinct, I've decided not to buy a car from you. You know? See, the idea, these are funny. These are kind of comical. They're humorous. But we can see where it's like, you know what? Even though this goes against my better judgment, even though this goes against what I want to do, I'm going to do the right thing. That's humility. That's what's expected of us. That is what deference is. That is what he's talking about here. In deference to her age, You may want to wait on her first. I thought this was comical. Because, you know, it's one of those, yeah, I'm actually doing something nice, but I'm kind of, you know, doing it in an offhanded way. These are comical, these are humorous, but the fact of the matter is, do we even have this level of deference with our brothers and sisters? Well, I don't necessarily like the way that this thing gets done within the church. So we complain about it. That's not humility. That's not showing deference. That's not a willingness to trust God. That is, in fact, pride. That hurts the church. So for all of the agnostic and atheist people out there who criticize what the church is doing, are they doing more harm than you are with your example and unwillingness to love beyond your own personal wants and feelings? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a few short verses here, talks a little bit about this as well. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When it comes to pride, this is one of those passages that really gives us a view on why it's so difficult to overcome pride and why our society and the culture that we live in is so difficult for us to resist. Because we live in a world where this is the opposite of what everybody pushes for, what we're trained to do. We want, nobody says, hey, delight in your weaknesses. What does this even mean that in insults and in hardships and persecutions and difficulties, that you delight in those things? See, what we're seeing is that if we have a church full of people, we have, you know, whether it's 20 people or 100 people, if we've got a group of people that this is their attitude, that I won't boast in my accomplishments, I won't boast in the things that I've done, I won't boast in what I can do, but I will simply allow my weaknesses to make me strong. Because I'm not strong according to the world, but in God's eyes, my humility makes me strong. Suddenly the church looks different to that person who is struggling and doesn't know where to get answers for their life. Suddenly, you do look like a Christian because of your love. Because your love is not defined by all the things you can do. It's defined by all the things that you're willing to do for others. We think about what it means for Christ's sake to delight in insults and hardships. Very often, if we get criticized, if we get falsely accused for something, our immediate response is to want to fight back. We want to retaliate. We want to clear the record. And we will do it even if it means tearing up the church. See, you know, you say that and it's like, well, no, I don't know if I did. Yeah, actually, very often that's why you have churches that split. That's why you have people who leave. That's why you have people who cannot endure hardships. And when we think about it as a family, you know, we talked about this morning during Sunday school. There are plenty of times in families, in marriages with kids and parents and even with extended relatives where you're going to have bumps. But you never walk away. You never have the attitude of, well, you know what? I'm just not going to ever speak to that person again. Not in a healthy family. You work it out. You endure. You're even willing to bite your tongue at times and take a back seat because you understand that there are some things that are more important than you. I want my marriage to survive, even if it means I've got to be wrong in an area where I don't particularly feel like I was wrong. But do we do that in the church? And how can the church survive if we're not willing to have this level of deference with one another? Again, it's an inside job. When people show up and they see the discord, the disunity, when they see that the pride is running rampant and this person's not speaking to this person, or this person doesn't love and isn't willing to show humility towards their brother or sister, at that point, it's not the people persecuting the church or saying that God's not real that is our own worst enemy when it comes to spreading the gospel. It is us. It is our own pride that kills us. At some point, we have to learn to find a level of joy and a level of contentment in being able to suffer. That even sounds kind of strange. The idea, I'm going to find joy and peace and knowing that I'm suffering for Christ. That's where often our humility begins. We have to have a new perspective on what it means to be strong and what it means to be weak. Is your strength determined and defined by how much you get your way, or how far you're willing to go and how much you're willing to endure to make sure that God gets his way, that he is glorified? We think about what, even in just this small handful of words we can share, how powerful they can be, what it is that is defined and what it is that can be calculated in sometimes seemingly subtle words. You know, it's like, you know, I was reading those little captions from those cartoons and how they were talking about deference, and sometimes that's kind of the level of deference that we can have, if we call it that, where, you know, it'll be just our little words, our little statements, our comments that we have in private that actually are the root, you know, it's the fruit, rather, of our pride. You know, pride is one of those things where oftentimes we see the fruit of arrogance before we see the roots of it. We don't even necessarily know where it's coming from because it's underground, it's underneath, it's deep in our hearts. We lack the humility oftentimes, and it comes out in our words. You might look and think, well, how do I know that this person is not very humble? Doesn't take long because you can just hear what they say, or even sometimes what they don't say. The power of words. Are you building up or are you tearing down the church? Very often our pride comes out in the way that we talk about one another and to one another. It's not in what you say, what they say, it's in how you say it. It's how you go about addressing it. You know, it's those secret conversations. It's the gossip. It's the, you know, criticism. It's the words that we use, and then we think, well, it was true. Yeah, but was it right? See, sometimes it doesn't even just affect the person that we're speaking to and sharing it with. Sometimes it affects those around you who heard about it, who catch wind of that gossip, that criticism, that half-truth, that misinformation, that fake news, you might want to call it. It's when we do that, that is oftentimes what hampers the church more than even not having the right doctrine all the time, not even being able to teach it the right way. Very often we look at that and we think, well, that's the litmus test. No, your love is the litmus test in your behavior. There's grace for people who don't know everything. We see that throughout the scriptures, where there were people who were, they were teaching the best they could, and then the apostles come along and they say, no, there's something that you missed, you didn't know. There's grace for that. But what about the unwholesome talk? What about the words that we share? What about the things that we say about and to one another? James chapter 3, we'll end it here. Starting verse 1, it says, not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great force, is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Very often we see that our corrosive talk, the way in which the church is torn down by the words of the very members of the church, it's rooted in what we saw there talking about enduring hardship and delighting in that suffering. It's because we just cannot deal with our pride. You know, think about if somebody looks at you and they criticize you because they think they know something about you, and your willingness to still treat them gently instead of talking harshly about them. Your willingness to not defend. You know, there was an example that was used in the book that we find in 2 Samuel where David is having some problems, obviously, with his son Absalom, who rebelled and had a revolt. He eventually got back the throne. But there was a guy who was cursing him and throwing rocks and dirt and dust on him. And David's men said, why should we put up with this? They called him a dog. Why should we put up with this dog? Why should we put up with this person who's hurling these insults at you? And David says, you know what? No. Not only did he make a vow that he would not do anything to hurt anybody from Saul, this was one of Saul's relatives, or somebody from his camp, but not only was he willing to keep that promise and keep that commitment, even though those insults, those falsehoods were being hurled at him, this man was accusing David of killing Saul, when in fact, David was actually the one who made sure not only that he would not lay a hand on Saul and he would protect him, he was trying to help. He was running for his life, but he allowed it to go because he said, you know what? I'm going to keep my word even though this guy deserves, in fact, to die. Very often, that's what we have to remember, is that true humility is not just about being humble in the face of men. It's being humble in the face of God. It's being willing to defer to what is best for God and his purpose. And oftentimes, we read this about the tongue. We can't keep our words together because we're too hurt. We haven't dealt with that hurt. We haven't dealt with that pain. We haven't dealt with the fact that we don't like something. We haven't dealt with it the right way. And so we can't defer. We can't keep our mouths shut. We can't control our tongue. When in reality, that is what the world needs to see. They need to see a church where they can go there and they can trust. They can open up. They can find the help that they need and know that they won't be criticized or judged or made to feel shame for the fact that they have sinned, knowing that we all do. Our pride oftentimes creates this corrosive, toxic behavior, and that is what we as a church, beyond just understanding the scriptures and how we live and praying and worshiping and being committed to the fellowship and being committed to one another, we have to be committed to one another in a way that allows us to let no unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. I want to close with a few questions. Do I actively engage in true, conscious humility by allowing myself to endure hardship for the benefit of Christ and others? What I mean by that is, am I more concerned about my own feelings and how my image is going to be portrayed? Or am I more concerned with making sure that I protect the church? Like I said, my goal and my job is to protect my wife, protect my children, protect my family. Do I have the humility? Am I willing to take the bullets and the arrows and the criticisms in order to do what is first the priority, which is protect what it is that God wants me to protect, what it is that Christ, in fact, died for? Am I willing to do that? Can I honestly say that I consider others better than myself? Do I consistently exalt the needs of the church over my own? Sometimes the church just needs you to wait. Sometimes the church needs you to speak up. Sometimes there are things that the church needs from us as individuals, but we put our needs first. Is this something that we actively do? Not just, well, you know, the church needs me to show up and be on time or to do this particular service or work for the church, but what about my attitude to my relationships with one another? What about how it is that I'm willing to sacrifice my own needs in exchange for what it is that the church needs? Do I consistently exalt the needs of the church over my own? Does the way I speak to and about people add bricks to the building of the church or logs to the fire that burns it down? Another question that goes along with that, would you be comfortable with your words being made public at all times? If I stand up here and I say, okay, Sunday after next, I'm going to get up here and I'm going to put out the words that you speak about the church, about your brothers and sisters, about God. If I put those words up here, would you be proud of those things? See, that's ultimately the test. Not whether or not everybody's going to like them. Would it be something you're willing to stand with and say, yes, I said that? Maybe it hurts somebody, maybe it encourages somebody, but whatever it is, I'm proud of the words I said. I will stand by my own words. Are you able to stand by your own words in giving an account? Because ultimately, when we think of pride, when we think of what it is, you know, pride is not just defined by, you know, somebody who is, you know, thinks they know better than you, that they think they have all the answers. Those are, you know, markers of pride as well. But also, it's the words we say that tear down or lift up the church. Can we take pride in our words? Can we take pride in the things that we've said in private? Are we building up the church or tearing it down? And finally, what is your ego worth? What exactly is your ego worth? Is Christ's death on a cross and your salvation worth putting your name and image off to the side? You know, I ask this question because sometimes we think of pride. Sometimes pride, you know, we know the right answer. We know what we need to do. We're just not willing to admit that we need to do it. Yeah, I know I need to have a relationship with God. I know I need to be obedient. I know I need to confess this. I know I need to get baptized. I know that I need to be a student of the word. I know that I haven't been doing this thing right, but I just don't want to admit it, and I just don't want to change. I just don't want to own it because my image matters more. I'm not going to, you know, not that you have to, but I'm not going to come forward and ask for the prayers of the church, even though I know and I've seen that the prayers of the church are effective. I'm not going to confess my sin. I'm not going to say that, hey, you know what, I need to be baptized. I'm not going to do it because I don't want people to look at me a certain way. That's when your image and your pride matters more than what you know to be true. That is ultimately at issue with us and God. Are we willing to humble ourselves and admit that we need to grow in a particular area? Maybe that's you today. Maybe you've been in something for months or years that you need help with, but your pride has not allowed you to ask for the prayers of the church. Maybe you don't want to come forward. But maybe you should pull George or Curtis or one of your brothers and sisters aside and say, help me with this. Help me overcome this. That is true humility. Those are the worshipers. Those are the believers that the Lord seeks. If you're someone who needs to finally just say, hey, I'm going to humble myself and I need the prayers of the church. I need help with something. This is the time. Come forward. Ask for the prayers of the church. Ask for the help that you need. Pull somebody aside today. Say, please, pray for me to get over the hump with this thing. But whatever it is, don't hold on to your pride. Don't feel like, well, my image matters so much and I'm not willing to ask for forgiveness. I'm not willing to ask for help. Come forward. Make it known. Make it something where God can be proud of you. God can look at you no matter what anybody else thinks. Come forward and ask for the prayers of the church. Get the help that you need so that you can be more like Christ. Do it at this time if you need to, as we stand and sing our song of invitation.